The reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who's been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him, and calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'"
Heard of the phrase or the word FOMO? It's a relatively new word. It's an acronym that was kind of talked about first in 1996, and it became a word and put in the dictionary in 2004. And it means the fear of missing out. FOMO, the fear of missing out. And in 96, there was this paper written about it because it was describing a social phenomenon where there were many people who felt like others were living better lives than them. That others were having more fun or richer experiences in their life. It's more than just thinking, in this current moment, I could be doing something better. It's more than you sitting in your seat saying, you know, I could be listening to a better preacher right now. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's the sense that you're missing out on something fundamentally important that other people are experiencing. And it's a new word, but it's not a new feeling. You can imagine hundreds of years ago in a small schoolhouse, a kid overhearing a conversation about an upcoming birthday party that they're not invited to. And the anxiety starts to well up of being the one that's left out. Or a group of old college friends that get together after not being together for a long time, and they start to talk about their lives and what has happened in their life over the last several years, and the growth in their jobs, the promotions that they've gotten, and then you've got the one person who's in the same old job, in the same old position, and there's this fear inside that life's not happening for me the way it's supposed to, the way that it's happening for my friends. It's a new word, but it's not a new feeling. But most sociologists will agree that right now, that feeling is as bad and pervasive as it's ever been. And they attribute that to social media, because what happens when we get on social media and we start to look through Facebook and we start to look through Instagram is that we start to compare our normal lives to the highlights of other people's lives. And so if you're friends with my wife, Lauren, you might have noticed recently that my family got a new puppy. And I think she's put up some pictures of our kids holding this cute little dog. And you might see those pictures and think, oh, look at that cute puppy. It's so nice. And look at those kids. They seem so happy. I wish we had a puppy. I want to get a puppy. What you don't see is how many times we've had to clean up poop because that dog poops and pees all over our house. Lauren doesn't put up videos of the four of us arguing about whose turn it is to take that little dog outside and stand out in the freezing cold and wait for that dog to go to the bathroom, because that doesn't make good social media posts. We see other people's highlights. And so on a Friday night, we might be scrolling through Facebook and we see that a couple of our friends are out to dinner with a couple of other of our friends. We start to think, well, why wasn't I invited? It doesn't matter that last week we went out with some other people for dinner, right? We say, that was just dinner. This looks like it's something important. I didn't get included in that. We deal with it with our kids all the time. I run errands for us, and my kids never want to go with me until one of them wants to go, and then they both want to go, right? When one says, hey, I want to go with you, the other one says, well, I don't want to miss out. Or anytime one of them gets invited to a birthday party, we console the other one because they feel like they're missing out on something that's important. One journalist, when he was writing about his experience with FOMO, he said every Sunday night he had this standing date with himself that he watched the same TV show, and as he watched it live, he also tweeted about it, along with thousands of others that were watching the same show across the country at the same time. And it was this communal experience that he had on Sunday evenings, and he looked forward to it every week until one week, some old friends of his asked if they could stay at his house as they were traveling through town. He said, sure, I'd love to see you. And so they came over, they ate dinner together, they were playing board games, having a great time, and he noticed, well, the time's getting close for my TV show. And he started to feel this anxiety rise up in him, saying, I'm going to miss out on watching this show and tweeting with these people that I don't know because I'm around a table with people that I love. And he started to think about excuses that he could make for how he could get out of the room and go into a room by himself and watch that show and leave these friends behind. And that's the problem with FOMO. It starts to cause us to make some dumb decisions. We go to our phones more often because we're afraid of missing out. Did you know that Americans look at their phones 96 times a day? That's once every 10 waking minutes on average. And people that experience FOMO also have admitted that they're more likely to look at their phones while they're driving because they're afraid that while they're driving, they're going to be missing out on something important. We don't like to miss out. Makes me wonder, then, how in the world, in the text that we read this morning, could Herod, and especially the religious leaders, how could they miss the birth of the Jewish Messiah? How could they miss the Jewish moment? So we're going to be this morning in Matthew chapter 2. Steve's gone. He asked me to preach, and he didn't give me a text to preach on, and it's December, so I'm definitely going to preach on the birth story. I love Christmas. I love the birth story. I think the themes that we see in the birth story are the themes that we see in Jesus' life. The humility that centers around the manger birth prepares us for the humility of the ministry of Jesus. The inclusivity of the birth story of who's present prepares us for the inclusivity of Jesus' ministry. I love it. It's a great story. Now, this chapter is a little rough, right? We see a lot of fear in this chapter. I think we see some fear of missing out that ironically causes the religious leaders to miss out on a better moment. Also leads to some tragic and senseless violence. We aren't going to weigh ourselves down with that today. Before we get into the text, I do want us to all be in the same place in our head. I want to lay some groundwork that will help us kind of understand this story a bit better. And so in the beginning, God created people, and he created a place for him to live amongst his people in harmony and in peace, with closeness, with intimacy. But very soon after people are created, there develops in us a desire for some control. Because a part of living with God is to trust in him, to trust in his sovereignty, to trust in his faithfulness. But in us, wells up this feeling of, you know what, I want some control. Shortly after that, that leads to sin. And sin leads to a distance between God and his people, and that distance leads to a promise. It happens really quickly. We want the control. It leads to sin. It creates distance, and God responds with a promise. And what the promise looks like in Genesis 3 is that someone is going to come who's going to erase the distance. Not bridge the distance, erase it completely, and bring back the closeness of the relationship between God and his people. And the way that Genesis 3 describes this person is it describes him as a snake crusher, because it's the snake that leads us into sin, that tempts us into sin, that leads to distance, and someone's going to come that's going to crush that snake. Now, as the people of God become a nation, and especially as they rise in power and then they see their fall in power and they're taken into captivity, the expectations for this Savior take on some really specific roles, some specific expectations. And those are this. The at the time when Jesus is born, the Jews are expecting for God to act, to send a Savior that would release them from their captivity, that would rescue them from the powers that were oppressing them, that would take them back to the golden age of when David was king and establish this era, this reign of peace and prosperity. And that's where we get in this story, in Matthew chapter 2. That's where we are. The Jewish people, their hope, their expectation is all built up in God acting in this way to send a Messiah that would rescue them. And so we're going to read again that text from Matthew chapter 2. And be introduced to certain characters. It says this, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem in Judea. Now, there's several important characters in this story. There's, of course, the Magi. They're probably the most interesting characters in the story. We're going to get to them here in a second. But we're going to start first with Herod and the religious leaders, those that missed the birth, that stayed back in Jerusalem. Herod is called the King of the Jews, and he's called that by Rome. Rome gives him that title. Rome gives him that authority. And what they've said to Herod is, hey, do our bidding for us. Do what we want you to do in Judea. Protect our interest in Judea, and we'll let you rule as you see fit. We'll give you freedom to rule. And I'll tell you what, Herod's a monster. He is violent even to the people that he is closest to. It's no surprise that Herod cannot find the time or the humility to go and be present at this peasant birth. But the religious leaders, we might be some more surprised about. Because those that are mentioned are the chief priest and the teachers of the law. These are the people that protected the Jewish identity, that protected the Jewish religion. And they were the ones that were proclaiming loudly, God is going to act for us. He's going to send his Messiah. And so we might be a bit more surprised to find that they hang back in Jerusalem instead of trekking with the Magi to Bethlehem. And why? What is it that kept them back? Maybe it was busyness. They're in the big city. There's lots to do in Jerusalem. Parties and festivities. You don't want to miss out on any of that. And you know, the people that we surround ourselves with, it matters. It matters for our reputation. And the people in Jerusalem, well, they're just wealthier. They have more status, nicer houses. So I think I'll just stay back in Jerusalem. Stay back there where I'm a little bit more comfortable, a little bit safer, more comfortable with the people that I'm around. What would people think if I went to Bethlehem to visit this peasant family? Or maybe they didn't really believe that any one person, no matter how special they are, could really make all that big of a difference. They had gotten close enough to real power, the power of Rome, the all-encompassing power that Rome held over their land and their people. And they said, you know, one person can't make a difference against this sort of power. If we're going to really work towards a future that we desire for ourselves, it's going to come through politics, through government, through militaries. So we'll hang back here in Jerusalem where the real power is. I mean, if God is going to choose such a humble way to work in the world, then he can't really expect for us to think that that's going to lead us to where we want to go. We would never think that, though, church, right? Or maybe what it is that they're afraid. Maybe they're afraid that they're going to lose the power that they have. Maybe Herod is afraid that he is going to be dethroned. I like this quote. It says this. Robert Ellsberg says this: it's the fear of every tyrant that somewhere, perhaps in an obscure village, there's a baby born who will one day signal the end of his power. And so maybe Herod's afraid. Maybe the religious leaders are afraid. They've got a lot of control in their religion. A lot of people listen to them. And they've got it going well. They're saying, look, we got a lot of sway here. We got a lot of sway with where we're headed, with how the Jews are going to think and how the Jews are going to act. We don't want to give that up. And so we'll just pretend that what's happening over there is not all that important, or better yet, why don't we try to put a stop to it? Because I don't want to give up the control that I have. I don't want to be subservient, not once I've tasted some control. But we would never be tempted by that, right? So they stay in Jerusalem. All the while, these three stargazers from the east go with gifts to give to a baby, to humble themselves before a mere child. And the most interesting part of this story to me is that the Magi, they're not Jews. These are not people that have been waiting and expecting for God to act through a Savior, through a Messiah. Matthew gives no indication at all that they are aware of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. Right? In fact, he says quite the opposite. He says they saw his star rise in the east, because most likely these were Zoroastrian priests, and a part of their function was to watch the way the stars move and interpret them. That's who they were. And yet they were the ones that made their way to Bethlehem. One of my favorite things that a preacher one time said about these people is he recalled when the Harry Potter books came out, and there were a lot of Christians that were upset about how popular those books were, and they were encouraging parents, don't let your kids read those books. There's witchcraft in them and magic and things that we don't believe in. And his response was, hey, what you don't realize is that Harry Potter was at the Nativity giving gifts to baby Jesus. Right? These people, for the Jews, they're not supposed to be in the story. They're not Jews. But it begs the question, what is it that's different about them? What is it that's different about them that causes them to go and be and see Jesus while the Jewish leaders stay behind? Because I think in that, if we can answer that question, then that's going to make all the difference for us. Because the reality is that if we're really honest with ourselves, we have too much in common with those that stayed behind. We lead and welcome pretty busy schedules, right? We lead these busy lives. We welcome it. We invite busyness into our lives. And often that takes us away from spending time with the Lord. Often that takes us away from being available to love our neighbors well. We care too much about the people that we surround ourselves with. And oftentimes that can stop us from attending to and being blessed by humble people and humble places in our world. Sometimes I think we've learned this year that too many of us put too much stock in governments, in wanting the right politicians to lead us to the future that we want, in thinking that it's going to be the right political party, whichever one that is, that's going to lead us to the future that we need. I mean, there were many of us that acted as if there was more at stake in November than anything God was going to do in the here and now. And maybe more than anything, aren't we all a little bit reluctant to give up full control of our life to Jesus? Aren't we a little reluctant to say, Jesus, you are Lord over everything in my life? We say, you can have some of us. You can have a part of us. I mean, our Sunday mornings are yours, Jesus. But my time, I'm still gonna be in control of that. My money, I'm still gonna be in control of that. I'm not ready, Jesus, to make you Lord over my sin yet. I'm not ready to give up all of that. You see, the problem with that is that the same thing that kept the religious leaders in Jerusalem, instead of going to Bethlehem, are the same things that stopped them from following Jesus throughout his life. They're the roots of what caused them to pursue actions that would lead to his murder. Because them staying away revealed something that was in their heart, a distance that was in their heart between them and God. And I'm afraid it's a distance that we will find in our own hearts as well. One that wasn't present with the Magi. And so it begs that question, what is it? Why were the Magi willing to go? Because we might think, look, if we said, here's this person that isn't a Jew, right? They're a pagan. They don't have access to the scriptures that we find truth in. We would say that's a really big obstacle to overcome. And it is. It's a really big obstacle. Someone that grows up in a different faith with a different holy book, that's a big obstacle to overcome. But what we learn in this story is it's not a bigger obstacle than what we can set up in our hearts. It's not a greater distance than the distance that we can set up in our hearts. Because what we learn and what we see here is that while the religious leaders had all the information, they knew all the scriptures, they knew they were waiting for this Savior, they knew it all up here, they were also content to leave it at that. But the Magi, they weren't content to just know about a Messiah. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to be up close. They wanted to take away any distance that kept them away from Jesus. All that matters is, do we really want to see Jesus? Do we want to give up the comfort and the control and the things that keep us at a safe distance from Jesus? Do we want to give all that up and get up close with Jesus? Because if we do, what this text says is there is no distance too far. There is no obstacle too big. There is nothing in your past that takes you out of the reach of God. There's nothing in your present right now that takes you out of God's reach. If you really want to see Jesus, God wants to make it easy for you. He's not going to make it tough for you. He will get to you in strangest things as stargazing. All that matters is, do you really want to see Jesus? And as we're listening to this and reflecting on this, and as we reflect on our own hearts, I suspect that there's some of us that say, I believe you. I believe what you're saying. I just don't really have that deep desire to be up close with Jesus. For whatever reason, I just don't have it. It's not in me. I don't have that deep desire to go up close, to cross any distance that I've set up in my heart, whether it be sin or whether it be control, whatever it is. I just don't have that deep desire. And I want to tell you, I've been there. I've prayed the prayer to God. God, I don't know why, but I don't have desire to pursue you. God, will you please just give me that desire? And if that's you today, I want to just tell you, I think it might be because you're not desperate enough yet. Right? You're not desperate enough yet. Because what we see in the life of Jesus is it's always the desperate, always the weary, always the outsider that makes their way to him first. That's why he's always telling the religious leaders, hey, tax collectors and prostitutes, they're making their way in before you. So we might not be desperate enough. And so we say to God, you know, we're doing pretty well here. We're controlling our life pretty well. We're maintaining our lives pretty well. We don't really need you for too much. I mean, we need you to secure our eternal place. But you got a lot of other things to worry about. Don't worry about my life. I can control it. And you know what? You can. We do a pretty good job of controlling our lives and maintaining the things that we have going on, but with not a lot of risk. You want to be desperate for Jesus, take some risk in his name. Do something that's sacrificial, truly sacrificial. Francis Chan would say, hey, live in such a way that if God doesn't show up, you're in a whole heap of trouble. I mean, it may look like something to do with your money. It may look like something to do with your time or some ministry or a mission. It may mean like getting really serious about your sin. Because when you get really serious about your sin, you get desperate for Jesus because you just want the grace that Jesus offers. If you don't feel the deep, deep desire, then take a risk. Do something to make you desperate. But if you're here this morning and you're saying, "I'm already desperate. Life this year has made me desperate. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm sad." What I would say to you then, God is close. God is close. Because the good news in the birth story is that while we don't do a great job chasing after God, God does a great job chasing after us. We don't do a good job of pursuing God, but God is always pursuing us. There are so many things that hold us back, but God is always pursuing you. Dennis Kinlaw, he wrote this. He said, "When we did not want God, God wanted us. When we would not come to God, he came to us. When we resisted him, he plotted for us." And that's the beauty of the birth story. That Jesus came as a baby. That God sent his son, whom he loved, as a vulnerable baby to a poor family in a hostile world, all because he would do anything to chase after you. And that baby becomes a man, and that man is hung on a cross, all because he would cross any distance. He would overcome any obstacle to chase you down. That's how much he loves you. And this season of Christmas, this season right now, maybe more than any Christmas season past, we have a chance to really see Jesus. There's probably going to be less parties this year, less Christmas festivities. We're going to be a bit freer this year in December than we normally are. It's normally our busiest month. But things are slowing down. We've learned this year in a global pandemic, if we've learned anything, we've learned that we're not in control. We're not in control. God seems to be tearing down these things that keep us at a distance. And so this month, we have a chance to go close to Jesus, to not be content to know the stories, to not be content for it to be a religious offering that we give him, but to say, "We give ourselves to you. We want to come close. We want to see you up close. We want to get rid of any distance that we have, whether that's control, whether that's sin, whether that's our time, whatever it is, we want to give it all up and we want to come see Jesus." This text pleads with us to answer the question, do you really want to see Jesus? And if you do, there's no distance too far. God will meet you there. And so I want you to just reflect how much love it took for God to send Jesus into the world the way that he did. All because he's pursuing you, trying to chase you down, to get close to you, to erase the distance that sin creates in our life. And to say, "Hey, how can I love God with the same love this year, the rest of this year? How can I pursue and chase Jesus so that I can get close and I can see him?" Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that throughout the entire text, from the beginning to the end, we see you plotting to erase the distance that is created by our sin between us and you. And we're so thankful that ultimately the person that erases that distance is Jesus. We're thankful that you sent him into the world, though it was risky. So risky that it led him to be murdered. And yet you did it anyway. We pray that we can see in the birth story and through the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, just how much you love us. Just how far you will go to be in relationship with us. And I pray that that will stir up a deep desire in us to pursue you, to come and see Jesus up close. Not as a religious duty, not as information to know in our heads, but in a relationship. One where we give you complete control in our life. We don't want to stay at a safe distance from you, God. We want to see you up close. Help us to find ways this season to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So in a second, we're going to have some of our leaders standing up, and maybe you came with some special concerns. Maybe you're feeling desperate right now, and you need others to know about it and to pray alongside you. If there's any way that we can minister to you at this time, we want to help you. And if you're watching online and you're feeling that way, we want you to reach out to us and let us know what's going on so that we can come beside you and walk with you and pray with you. If there's any way that we can help you, come now as we stand and worship.